Good morning. We're getting tired of all the political ads and the mailers. And I was earlier this month, there was a reporter in the national news interviewing someone, a farmer in Holstein, Iowa, in a little diner up there. And the reporter asked this farmer, he said, "Have you met any of the candidates yet?" And the farmer said, "Son, if you're from Iowa and you haven't met a candidate, you ain't trying." And then they went over and they interviewed another guy, another farmer. He says, "Well, have you decided who you're going to vote for yet?" And he said, "Well, I think I'm about ready to make up my mind. I've talked to this one candidate 7 times, and it's just one more time I have to talk to him, and then I have my mind made up." So, yeah, it was a lot of focus on the election in these days. And why is it that there is so much passion about the election? Ever wondered that? Well, I think it's because we all know that the world has problems. There's all kinds of problems all around us, and we're hoping to find someone to lead us forward into some solutions for some of those problems. And that's where all the passion comes from. Last semester, we've been going through the book of Romans. And we've taken a couple months off in December and January to look at some other things. We went over Christmas, and then we also had a message on stewardship. But we're going to get back into that today. And Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he also understood that the world has problems. And he takes a look in the book of Romans at what the problems of the world is at a much deeper level than really any of the candidates are looking at. And of course, he finds a solution, and the solution is in Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to get back into the book of Romans again. Today we're going to do an overview of the first 6 chapters. And just to remind us, to get us back into where we're at as we continue in the book. So let's pray and ask God to guide us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your great love, and for your goodness and your favor, and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are alive and working in this world, and that you've sent your Son, as we were just singing, as the solution to our problems. This world does have a lot of problems. And we thank you, Lord, that we know the solution in Christ, and that you're working deeply in our heart and our church and our lives and other churches around to bring us back to who we ought to be. In Christ, in Jesus' name, amen. So who is this guy Paul? Let's just start off by looking at the first verses of Romans 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." He describes himself, first of all, as a servant. But sometimes if you're a servant of a great man, there's a lot of honor in that. And I think Paul took a lot of honor in being a servant of Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, had come. And he was his servant. He's called to be an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one, one who's sent on a mission, set apart for the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news. Paul had good news that he was sent by the Messiah Jesus to give to the world. If we look on and later in Romans in the next slide, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, through Jesus we've received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so even you in Rome, you've been called to belong to Christ. And Paul had this mission. Really, I think it was of a nature similar to the status of Abraham or of Moses or of David or some of the great men of old. Paul saw himself as a representative of God with this mission of bringing the good news of who Jesus was, who this Messiah was, not just to the Jewish people, because you see, before Jesus came, to be right with God, to become part of the people of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the law of Moses. But a change happened when Jesus came, and God is opening up membership in the people of God to all nations without having to become Jews. And this is Paul's message. This was his task, his apostleship, to bring this good news to all nations. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he has a great calling, a high task. And later on in the book, he talks about he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome also. He says in chapter 1 that he feels he has an obligation, not just to the wise, both to the wise and the foolish, to the civilized and the uncivilized, to the rich and the poor. He has an obligation to give this message out. And what is the message? Well, he gives a summary in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. There's a little bit of a thesis statement here for the entire book of Romans. So let's just read this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Again, the gospel means good news. I'm not ashamed of it, he says. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, indeed, he believed that the world had problems and needed to be saved. And this gospel is the power of God to save people. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So God has done something. In his righteousness, he has come and provided a solution to the problem of mankind, and that's in the person of Jesus the Messiah, and we receive that by faith. So that's his thesis statement. Then he goes on into his first argument. And he starts by describing the problem of mankind, very thoroughly describes that. Let's look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on to say that everyone knows that God exists, but they suppress that knowledge. They don't turn to him and give thanks, and they want to be independent, and I think in reality want to be gods ourselves. And so we want to be in charge, and so we reject God, turn away from him, don't give thanks. And what does God do? He is angry. Let's look at this. I've got just a list of what's in this chapter. We refused to honor God whom they knew. Secondly, they worshipped false gods. They made caricatures of God, worshipping images and idols. Thirdly, in judgment, because of this, God gave them over. God essentially gave them what they wanted. You want to be independent? I'll let you. He gave them over to their way of thinking, and what did that result in? In sexual immorality is the first thing. Now, how is this a judgment of God? It's interesting that God's judgment is not just reserved for the judgment day, but he's judging the world right now by giving us what we want and the consequences of what we want. I think we've seen this in our culture in the last 50 years very clearly with a sexual revolution and all the devastation that is in our culture because of the sexual revolution. All the betrayal, all the adultery, all the single moms, all the divorce, all the kids that have been wounded and scarred, and we see this all around us. And that's because we've rejected God. He's given us over to sexual immorality. Secondly, to unnatural homosexual passions. And we're seeing this happen. And I'll maybe get in trouble for saying this morning, but the homosexual lifestyle is a lifestyle that leads to death, that leads to pain, disease, problems. I won't go into that in particular, but it does. And then finally, he gave them over a third time. Three times God gives people over, it says. The third one is to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. And he describes this in Romans 1:29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Wow. Really? Haters of God. Insolent. Haughty. Boastful. Inventors of evil. Trying to find out whatever they can do that's evil. Disobedient to parents. Foolish. faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I mean, just think about all the wars throughout history, or even just in our age. You know, you've got World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Iraqi War. It just seems like they're ongoing, ongoing. You've got murder, you've got crime, you've got divorce, you've got strife in families and strife in communities. It just seems like we've got a problem, and that's exactly what Paul says. God has given us over to this depraved mind that he describes here. So how would we describe, how would you summarize this first chapter of Romans and his first point? I put it this way: we have spit in God's face, and he is ticked. He is. He is angry. He's angry at how we treated him or not treated him. He is angry about how we treated one another. God is not pleased with what's happening around the world. He's not pleased when people blow themselves up and destroy hundreds of people, dozens of people around them. When we steal and lie and cheat and covet, he's not pleased. He's ticked. Now, when you read this, I don't know what comes to your mind. I know when I read Romans chapter 1 here, what comes to my mind is something like this. Well, I'm not that bad. Does that come to your mind? You know, you read that list of things. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm better than most of that. And I think Paul knew that this would be some people's reaction, and so he goes right into the person who likes to judge others. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now, maybe you don't do as extensively as the other person, or as bad as the other person, and in your mind, well, I'm better than that. Yeah, that may be right, but when you look at that other person, and when you compare yourself with others, what does it do? It blinds us to our own sin. Oh, I'm okay. Paul says that judging others will not exempt you. That's his main point in this section of Romans 2. Judging others does not exempt you from the requirements of God to obey him fully. And in Romans 2:5, he says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Because you're just looking at others and not at yourself and not repenting yourself, you're storing up wrath. And he goes on, it's not just that God is judging the world today by giving us over to these things that we talked about, but there's a coming day as well when God's righteous wrath will be fully revealed. I know this is not a popular message in our world today. We kind of think, well, God is just pleased with everyone and everybody's going to heaven, and God is so gracious, he doesn't get upset about anything. Ha, that is not. Well, that's minimizing the problem. Our greatest problem is the wrath of God. Our greatest problem is the wrath of God. He is ticked. And there's a day when he's in his wrath, he's going to judge the world. Paul goes on in Romans 2. He talks about how God will render to each one according to his works, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're better than someone else or not. It'll be your works that are judged. And he also says God does not show partiality to Jewish people. And then in Romans 2, he goes on to kind of an indictment of the Jewish nation. Let's look at Romans 2, 19 through 20. He says, "You Jews, you have the law, you have a knowledge of God, you are God's people, you're special people." He says, "If you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish," you know, we've got the answer. We are the teachers, and other people need us. He says, "Teachers of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." And he goes on to say, look, if you teach others, do you teach yourself? I mean, you who say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Are you who say, don't worship idols, do you rob temples? You know, and then he goes on to this really scathing judgment on the Jewish nation. Verse 24, he says, "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is Paul's conclusion about what the Jews have been able to accomplish. They were to be God's representatives, God's special nation that revealed his glory to the world. But just the opposite has happened, he said, that because the Jews have been so disobedient, God's name is blasphemed because of them rather than praised. Pretty scathing indictment of the Jewish nation and of his own people. So what is his conclusion? Chapter 3, verse 29. What then, are Jews any better? Are we Jews any better off? And his conclusion is no. We're just as bad off as the heathen was in Romans chapter 1. We're no better off. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, he goes into this litany of verses from the Jewish scriptures, from their own scriptures, that say things like, there's none who does good, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, all have become worthless. And it's just a litany of things from their scriptures themselves that show the sinfulness both of Jews and Gentiles. And his conclusion is, now we know that whatever the law says, and he's just been quoting from the law, from their scripture, it speaks to those who are under the law. It's not just the Gentiles that are sinners. You Jews are sinners. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So how would you summarize chapter 2 into chapter 3 here? I would summarize it like this. All have sinned and stand condemned. So here we are, two chapters into his good news, and we haven't heard any good news, have we? It's only bad news. But before we can really understand and solve a problem, we've got to get to the depth of what it really is. And so Paul is very clear, we are in trouble. We stand condemned. And then in chapter 3, he breaks out with the good news and a very dense statement that I'll try to pick apart for us here with some bullet points. What is his good news? He says, now God's saving righteousness has been revealed. God has done something right now in Jesus Christ, something new to solve the problem. Secondly, what God did was apart from the law of Moses. He didn't do it through the law. It was separate from the law. Point three, righteousness is gained through faith in Jesus the Messiah. It's not through the law, but it's through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Fourthly, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's repeating what he's just proven throughout the first couple chapters. All have sinned and fall, both Jew and Gentile have sinned and fall short. But Jew and Gentile are both justified, that means made right with God, declared righteous as a gift, not by their works, as a gift through Jesus' payment, through the redemption that we find in Jesus, in his payment. And next point, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice. And Jesus' blood satisfies God's wrath. Here is the solution to the problem of the wrath of God. God sent his own son and presented him as a sacrifice, as a payment for his wrath. And then finally, Jesus' payment is received by faith. So how would we summarize this good news in big letters? God's wrath is turned away by Jesus' death, received by faith. Let's go on to chapter 4. We're just skimming through all this, reviewing what we've already looked at in detail. Chapter 4. For what does the scripture say? It talks here about Abraham. Chapter 4 is really about Abraham's life and what we can learn from that. And I think Paul is using chapter 4 to really prove this point that to many of his readers would be an issue. They think, no, you've got to keep the law to be saved. And the point he's making is that no, it's not. Salvation is not that way. Salvation is through faith. And he goes all the way back to the founder of Judaism, the very beginning, to Abraham. How did he become right with God? And that's what this chapter is about. And it starts out here with a quote from the Old Testament that says very clearly how Abraham became right with God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith. He believed. And that faith is what was counted to him as righteousness. Not his good works, not his good deeds, but his faith. And some other things he says in the chapter about Abraham. First is that Abraham was counted righteous while uncircumcised. This is amazing to a Jewish person, because circumcision was this sign that I'm a part of the people of God. I'm a member of the Jewish nation. And so for a Gentile to become part of the people of God, they had to be the males had to be circumcised. And so the issue here is that, well, when was Abraham, when did he become right with God? Well, believe it or not, it's when he was uncircumcised. He was justified prior to being circumcised. And he goes on to say that so that he could be the father both of the circumcised, those who were in the Jewish nation, but also of the circumcised, uncircumcised, the Gentiles who follow in the footsteps of his faith. He was their father because he had faith and they have faith. Secondly, the law had not yet been given. It was given many years later. He was not justified through the law. Thirdly, Abraham is commended for his faith and not for his law keeping. And he goes on to give an example at the end of chapter 4. This great faith that Abraham had as he was promised to have a son who would become a blessing to the entire world. But the only problem was his wife was barren. She couldn't conceive children. And so it talks about this here in Romans 4:19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb and she was past the time of having children. But no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So again, his faith was emphasized as what was, wasn't that he was a great law keeper or a tremendously morally ethical man. It was his faith that the scripture points to as his distinguishing quality. So how would we summarize chapter 4? Justification before God is and has always been by faith. Not just in the New Testament, all the way through, it's always been by faith. Okay, so chapters 1 through 4 are kind of a section, I believe, and Paul is proving a point, and I would summarize that point is that like this: all people have sinned, and God has worked to justify them through the death of Jesus the Messiah by their faith and apart from the Jewish law. That's kind of a summary of those four chapters. And I think in chapter 5, Paul begins to move on and show the benefits to those of us who have believed. How would you summarize chapters 5 through 8? That's the next section of the book. I would summarize it this way: justified believers who have been justified, they have a sure hope of glory through union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can be assured that we will be glorified. So let's look in chapter 5. What have we obtained? Number one, we have peace with God. God was angry at us, but now we have peace with him. His anger has been taken away. Secondly, we stand in grace, it says. It's kind of like the air around us. It's we can't get out of it. It's just we're swimming in grace and unmerited favor. God just has this grace toward us, both in forgiveness and also in empowerment that he gives us. Thirdly, we can rejoice in hope of regaining the glory of God. Remember it said in chapter 3 that we've fallen short of the glory of God? We are no longer in the image of God. In a sense, if you look at the end of chapter 1, those people are ruined You know, if you live that way with that depraved mind, you're ruined. But we have hope of being restored to the glory of God, restored back to the image of God. And we can rejoice in that hope. Fourthly, we can know that our sufferings produce character. Even our trials, even the difficulties that we go through in life, they are working for good to make us, give us character, to restore us to the image of God. And fifthly, our hope in regaining God's glory will not disappoint because God's Spirit is at work in us. And Paul will go into this in chapter 8 in much more detail, the power of the Spirit working in our life. And sixthly, what have believers obtained? Having been reconciled by his death, we will assuredly be saved from God's wrath by his life. I like Paul's logic here. He says, if the death of the Messiah brought us salvation, how much more will his life, he's been resurrected from the dead, how much more will his life save us from the wrath of God? So justified by faith, if we were to summarize this section, justified by faith, we are assured of life and glory, eternal life. We can be assured of this because of our justification. The second half of chapter 5 talks about two men in three phases. Who are the two men? The first man is Adam. Paul talks about Adam and how, and compares him with Christ. These are like the two great heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. And they're similar, but they're also different. So Adam, he transgressed an explicit command and died, Paul says, just as God warned him would happen. Secondly, all of Adam's descendants followed him in sin, and they've all died as well. There's nobody that's not died yet that I know of. Everybody, every human being has died. They've all sinned, we've all sinned, we will all die. But with Adam's descendants, there's kind of two phases of it. First, there's those that live before the law of Moses. And they sinned, but they sinned in maybe a little bit different way than Adam did, or those who live under the law. They didn't have a direct command from God that they transgressed. Adam had this direct command that he just disobeyed something that God had told him very clearly. Other people, they knew about God, they sinned against about God, but there wasn't a direct trespass against a particular a well-known commandment. So those were those who were before the law of Moses came. Then when the law of Moses came, Israel and those who were under the law, they transgressed in a more, in a greater way, because they had an actual transgression, an actual law from God that they it was called a trespass. He uses some technical language here. And so that's phase two, was Israel under the law. And then phase three was Jesus. And he is like Adam in some ways in this comparison. How are they like? One is that Adam had one act, one sin. It affected the entire world. Jesus had one act of righteousness that also affects the entire world. So they're the same this way, but they're also different. With Adam, there was one trespass that led to condemnation. With Jesus, there were many trespasses, billions of them, that led to the gift of life. This is amazing. As sin just abounded more and more, the result was that God granted life. You'd think that if more and more sin, the more and more angry God would get, and he'd just get rid of us all or something. But no, it all culminated in the act of Christ, the act of forgiveness. Secondly, how are they different? Jesus' gift of life is more certain than Adam's judgment, even more certain than death. He says, is that Jesus' gift, what Jesus did far outweighs what Adam did. It's far greater. It has far more power than what Adam did. Or all of his descendants and all the billions of sin has far more power than all of that. So this is more certain. And then thirdly, Adam's act brought condemnation and Jesus' act brought justification. And then Paul throws in this question at the end of chapter 5. Well, why did the law come then? Why did God give the law? It was, you know, you had this phase before the law, and then God gave the law. And Paul, being a Pharisee, the Pharisees thought the law was the answer. It's how we would get right with God. And if it's not that, he says, why did God give it then? The amazing answer is he gave it to increase sin, to increase the transgression. So it's kind of like looking at a mirror. You know, you might be all, have a dirty face or dressed unevenly. You might not really know it, but if you look in a mirror, it's like, oh my goodness, look how horrible I look. It shows something to you. That's what the law is. The law was never meant to be medicine. It's meant to be a thermometer to show us that we're sick. It's to point us to Jesus, who was the medicine. And then he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is just amazing. We cannot out-sin the grace of God. Adam and all his descendants and all the multiplying sin, all it resulted in was more grace. And that leads to this question, that objection that I'm sure Paul knew would come up in the minds of his readers. Well, let's read the outcome of this, or the summary of this passage. The consequence of Adam's sin have been completely overcome by Jesus' act of righteousness. Far outshines any sin in the world. So, but this question then would come to mind. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I mean, is there a principle here? The more humans sin, the more grace God gives. So let's just keep on sinning so that we can get more and more grace. I mean, it would kind of make sense. Paul's response is that, no, that was a one-time thing, really. That was just what happened leading up to the coming of Jesus. And he gives some reasons why this is not the case. Why should we not sin? One, we were united with Christ's death in our baptism. In our conversion, we were united to Jesus in his death. Secondly, the old person died with him. Who we used to be died at our baptism, at our conversion. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, since we are united with him, we are also to rise to a new way of living, to a new life. And fourthly, because we have been united with Jesus, we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God as those raised to new life. Think about that. What would it be like if you died and you'd resurrected from the dead? What would that be like? You'd probably be pretty grateful to whoever resurrected you, first of all. But you could start life all over again. The old is gone. The new has come. A new creation in Christ. That's how we're to consider ourselves. And so he gives this exhortation, no longer present the members of your body to sin, but to God as those who have died and been raised from the dead. So to summarize this section, believers should not continue to sin because they have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And then finally, the last section of Romans 6 here, he asks this question again in a different form. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And he gives some more reasons why we should not sin. First of all, no one is ever free from a master. We either serve God or sin. You know, we kind of try to think, well, I don't want to serve God. Many people think this. I don't want to serve God. I want to be free to do what I want to do. And we see that as freedom. But Paul says that's not freedom, because when you have that attitude, you end up being enslaved to sin. It overwhelms you. It overcomes you. And you're a servant of sin. You become a slave of it. So we have to choose between masters. Will I serve God or will I serve sin? Secondly, he says, remember that when you believed, you turned from sin and submitted to God. And, you know, you did that when you believed. Stick with it, he says. And finally, even though you were not under the law of Moses, we have committed ourselves to a standard of teaching. He talks about you've been committed to a standard of teaching. We do have the law of Christ. We have the teaching of the New Testament that tells us how to live, even if we're not under the law of Moses. And then fourthly, sin leads to more sin and bears the fruit of death. And obedience leads to greater holiness and ends in eternal life. So he says the final thing is if you give yourself to sin, it will lead to more sin in your life. But on the other hand, if you give yourself to righteousness, it will lead to greater holiness. And on the one side, if you give yourself to sin, it's going to lead to death. But if you give yourself to righteousness and greater holiness, it'll lead to eternal life. And that's, so why go back to the other? Why go back there? We don't want death, we want eternal life. So to summarize this final section, we should serve God, not sin, because we become slaves of whomever we serve. I think you can see that Paul's solution here, Paul's understanding of the problem of mankind is much deeper than the typical, whether it's political solution we look for, or an economic answer to the problems of men, or a social answer to the problems of men. Paul's very clear that the problem is in our hearts. We need to be changed from the inside out. And our problem is that we're not right with God. We don't have God in our lives. We're separated from Him. We're under His wrath. He's giving us over to this corruption. That's our problem. It's a deeper problem than most people would realize, but it's been solved in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The good news is that God has solved the problems of men in Jesus Christ. How do we apply this to our lives? I wanted to have at least one point of application. Earlier this week, I was in Cincinnati for a meeting with some other pastors. We were kind of having a regional leaders meeting. And the only way I could get home that night was to fly the wrong way out to Washington, D.C., and then all the way back from Reagan National Airport all the way back to Des Moines. I didn't like that idea, but I wanted to get home, so that's what I had to do. So I was sitting, flying in over the Capitol, and I happened to be on the right side of the plane. It was just a beautiful sight. I don't know if you've ever done this, flown into a Reagan National Airport, but we flew right over the Lincoln Memorial. I could see it, it's almost right under us, and then you could see the Washington Monument and the Capitol and the White House and the Jefferson Memorial. It was just all lit up and just beautiful. And all around it were all these millions of people in houses down there, people like you and I. And I got to the airport, and there's all these hundreds of people walking around, and I was thinking about Romans chapter 1 here, how Paul said that I feel an obligation to everybody, the wise and the intelligent, the rich and the poor, the civilized and the uncivilized. I have this obligation to get this message to them all. And I thought, do I feel any obligation? Oh, I don't think so, man, not very much. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And I thought, am I eager to preach the gospel? No, I'm afraid. I'd rather not talk to them. Do I really believe this is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe? That every single person who believes it, that their life will be transformed. Do I really believe that? And I was convicted. I should be sharing this message more. I should do what I can. I'm not the Apostle Paul. None of us are. We've not been given this special apostleship to bring the message of Christ to all the nations, but there's a sense, we're not apostles, but there's a sense that the church itself is apostolic. The church has been given this mission of taking the message of Christ to the nations and to those around us. So on the way back, I was able to, I was trying to do this on the way out too, but I was successful this time. There was a guy sitting next to me He took up about a seat and a half. He was a really big guy. So I was kind of crunched in the corner. But I didn't complain. And he was very friendly. We talked for a while, and I ended up giving him the Do You Know For Certain track, and I've written a track that has my life story. I gave it to him, and he listened for a little bit. They watched the movie, He wanted to watch the movie on his way back. And when we left, he asked me, "Now, you're a pastor. Do you know any counselors in Des Moines that, because I need some marriage counseling?" And so I gave him the name of a Christian counselor I know down there. I don't know what'll become of it. I don't know if he'll look this guy up. I don't know what'll happen when he reads that track, if he will. But I don't know, something within me thinks, well, maybe I had to go all the way to D.C. and then back to Des Moines just for this man. I don't know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll find out. You know, there's people all around us that if we take the initiative, something might happen. We don't always know that it will. I was listening to a message by a young pastor, John Crane, from Des Moines. It was done at Faith Walkers. It's called Evangelism as a Lifestyle. And I'm about three quarters through the message. So far, it's a great message. A lot of really practical ways that someone with many responsibilities and a very full life, practical ways that we can make evangelism a lifestyle. And just asking good questions, using tracts, praying for people. These are some of the things he talks about. So I'd encourage you, if you want an application of this message, if you'd like to be like me, I have a desire to feel that obligation more, this obligation that we as the church have to take the message to others, and I'd like to be more eager to share it. And so I'm going to be looking at this message some more, listening to it some more. You can find it at soundcloud.com, and if you just search SoundCloud for John Crane, J-O-N, short for Jonathan, John Crane, Evangelism as a Lifestyle, it'll pop right up, and you can be encouraged by it as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we do have a message that is the solution for the real problem of man. We thank you, Lord, that you created us for fellowship with yourself, and we acknowledge to you, Lord, that we have rebelled against you. We have gone our own way. We have spit in your face. And we understand that you have a right to be angry at us. And that you are angry at men and the way we're living and the way we're treating you and the way we're treating one another. But we thank you that that anger has been satisfied in the death of your own son. That you sent your own son as an offering and you offered him to appease your own wrath. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we have peace with God. We thank you that even our trials are working together for good. We thank you that we have hope that one day we'll be restored to the image of God, that you're working in our lives to make us like Christ, that you're taking us from this ruined state that mankind has fallen into, and you're returning us to who you created us to be, that we can regain the glory of God. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to believe this message. Help us to really feel an obligation, the obligation of the church as an apostolic church to take your message to others, to believe it in our hearts, to love others enough to share it with them. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.